Turn into 1 Peter chapter 2. Seems that's my opening comment every time I come back up to the pulpit after the singing these last number of months. 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, we're back to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And we're coming to the words of verse 13 through to 17 today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through to 17. We'll take the time to read those few verses. Peter writing to these persecuted believers scattered across those various areas of Asia Minor, encouraging them to live godly lives, even though they're in times of persecution, they're in a hostile environment. He tells them in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's essentially verses 13 and 14 that I want to draw attention to this morning. The theme of God, governments, and godliness. God, government, and godliness. Taking these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence already here this morning. We're thankful for all who have gathered in thy house. Lord, we praise thee for these hymns that we've been singing and the psalm, the opportunity to read thy word. Lord, to continue before thee now, and we pray for thy help as we turn to thy word. Lord, we confess our need of the power of the Holy Ghost. And I pray today, Lord, thou would come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Bless thy word. We think of these various exhortations and challenges that Peter is putting to his readers and therefore to us. We think, Lord, not only are these the words of Peter, but the words of the Holy Ghost himself. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and speak to our hearts. We cry that we might live for thy glory. Wherever our circumstances might bring us, wherever thy providence does take us, we might live for thy glory and for thy honor. So be with us to that end. Come and minister thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When John Bunyan wrote his now famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he made reference to a place, a city which he called Vanity Fair. It was really a description of the world, the place of pleasures, a place of sin, a place of lust, alluring attractions, a place of worldly entertainment. In Bunyan's book, Christian and Faithful, the two godly pilgrims had to journey through Vanity Fair on their way to the celestial city. It was not a happy experience for them. They stood out from the rest of the people. They were certainly not comfortable being surrounded by so much temptation and sin. They felt like strangers. They felt out of place like strangers do when they came or come through a different country. And then added to that was the fact that their presence in Vanity Fair sparked a hostile reaction from the men and the women of that particular place. They noticed that Christian and Faithful dressed differently than they did. There was something about those men, something modest about them, something becoming Christians. And the men and women of Vanity Fair noticed that they dressed differently. They also noticed that they spoke differently. The language of Vanity Fair was anything but gracious, anything but godly. There was a lot of swearing, a lot of blaspheming, but Christian and Faithful did not talk like that. Their words were different. But the main thing that they really noticed about these two men, these two believers, was that they cared nothing for the things that were on offer in that particular place. They weren't interested in the pleasures or the lusts or the sins or the entertainments that were all available. the music, the dancing, the drinking, the gambling, the swearing, the lusting, the leering, the singing, the partying. It was as if those things held absolutely no attraction to these two believers. That not only amazed the men of Vanity Fair, it angered them. And it angered them so much that they began to despise Christian and faithful. Some laughed at them, others taunted them, some spoke openly against them, and others still tried to get their friends to smite them. Things became so bad that day that the whole of Vanity Fair was in an uproar against the two believers. And so they were eventually taken and brought to a place of examination. They were asked a series of questions. Where are you from? Where are you going? Why are you different? What are you doing? It all designed to intimidate and threaten these two men of God. But they had the perfect answer. As they faced that interrogation, Christian and faithful simply said that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world, and they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, that cut no ice with the men of Vanity Fair. So they took them and beat them, accused them of being madmen. And then they left them in a place so others could come and hurl abuse at them also. It was a frightening time. Very frightening experience for these two men of God. But Christian and faithful bore the persecution with great patience. They did not respond in kind. They did not hurl the abuse back at their accusers. They did not seek revenge for the treatment that they had received at the hand of the men of Vanity Fair. Yet they just went there, and before God they lived a holy life, and they maintained an honest conversation, an honest testimony before those men. Eventually they were allowed to go and continued on their way to the celestial city, where they entered into their eternal rest and their eternal reward. But they had endured. They had maintained their testimony and in some way left a lasting impression for good on the minds and hearts of some in that place. When I read that part of Bunyan's great work recently, I couldn't help but think it was a representation of 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, Peter writes this letter to believers who were strangers and pilgrims. That's how he describes them. Their citizenship was in heaven. They had been chosen and called out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. They were now the people of God. They were made different from the disobedient sinners that surrounded them by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit. And for a time, they had not known God, but then the time came when they obtained mercy, and from that time, they were set apart unto Christ. Peter stresses to them that they were in this world, but they were not of this world. And as Peter wrote to them, he set about to exhort them and encourage them to live more and more as Christ. More and more unto righteousness and less unto sin. To be as holy as God is holy. And to be as like Christ as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. In stressing that solemn truth, Peter reminded them, and therefore he reminds us, of some very simple thoughts. Thoughts that are very often forgotten by the child of God in 2010. He reminds them that though, and therefore reminds us, that though our citizenship is in heaven, we have to live in this world. Nowhere in these verses, and we've been looking through 1 Peter chapter 2, especially these last weeks, nowhere in these verses does Peter advocate a monastic approach to life. During the early development of the church, it became common for various religious groups to argue for a withdrawal from society. As a result, monasteries were built, and men shut themselves up in little cells, little rooms away from the outside world. They lived as secluded monks. What they didn't realize and what they soon discovered was while they could shut out some things of the world, they could never run away from the wickedness and sinfulness that was within their own hearts. But the idea was to separate from every ordinary aspect of normal life. Peter never calls for that kind of approach. He recognized that the saints of God must live in a godless world, that God has us here for a reason. He has us here to witness for Him. He has us here to be the salt of the earth. It is God's will that we remain here until we are called home to glory to be with Christ. We are not off this world, but we are in this world, and that's by God's appointment. We live here. He also reminds us today that while we continue here, we are in a spiritual battle with fleshly lusts. The saint of God has already been saved from the dominating power and the damning penalty of sin. But we have not been freed from the ongoing presence of sin. And therefore, while we remain on this side of eternity, we face a constant battle. The old nature, the indwelling sin, those lusts of the flesh are always ready to surface and wage war against us. That's why he speaks there in verse 11 that we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. We must abstain from those things that war against the soul. And I tell you that failure to resist secret temptations, failure to wage war against secret sins will mean a drifting from God into public sins. So you ought to wage war and abstain from that which wars against the soul. Life here is a battleground. It's a battlefield for the believer. He also goes on to establish the truth that while we remain on earth, we must endeavor to maintain a godly testimony, even though we are hated and despised by an ungodly world. That's what Bunyan's two characters realized. Though they were loathed and reviled in Vanity Fair, though they were laughed at, they were considered as foolish men, though they were persecuted and belittled by the people of that particular place, they behaved in such a manner that promoted the gospel and brought glory to God. They maintained a godly testimony in the midst of an ungodly world. That's where we finished last time. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And there's no other way to explain that 12th verse but by emphasizing the need for the child of God to live above reproach. What kind of message do we send out? What kind of impression do we give of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What kind of glory do we bring to God if we react to the world in a worldly fashion? What kind of message do we send out about the gospel, about what it is to be a child of God, if we live as the world lives? And sadly it happens. Some believers think they have license to be bitter and angry. Some believers think they have the license to be sinfully and spitefully aggressive to other people. Some think they have the license to use distasteful and malicious language and foul language. And very often the way of the world becomes the way of the Christian. And I tell you, it ought not to be so. And that not ought to be viewed as some kind of radical approach to living in the 21st century. That's basic gracious Christianity. Living for God with an honest conversation. We are in a hostile world, but we're not off this hostile world. We are here as the people of God, so let us live above the world as the people of God. Verse 13, Peter takes that thought even further. And he brings this subject of living a godly life right into the realm of our being under secular government. Look at what he says in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God. And with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now those words clearly teach that there is a civil authority. And there's some things I need to mention before I get to the thrust of my text this morning. Let me underscore here that God is the sovereign and supreme ruler of this world. 1 Peter 2:13 speaks of the king as supreme. And it also speaks of governors. But those words in no way suggest that men are the supreme governors of the world. God is the sovereign ruler of all men. God is the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of this world. God controls all things. God rules all things. He orders all things. God is the sovereign king over heaven and earth. And let us never lose sight of that. God is still on the throne, even in a world that appears at times to be out of control. God is sovereign. I learn also here that civil government is a divine institution. Civil government is a divine institution. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty he has ordained civil government. Now, in saying that, he has not prescribed or specified the exact form of government here. There's no reference here to a democracy or a monarchy or a republic or a dictatorship. As Paul stresses in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. He has ordained the powers that be. The same thought appears in Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16 when he says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." Civil government is a divine institution. And those who are the powers to be, those kings, rulers, princes, whatever are described there in Proverbs chapter 8, they rule because God rules over them. This does not mean that every ruler is a godly man. We know that is not the case. What it does mean, though, is that God in his sovereignty raises up some, and in his sovereignty he throws down some. Scripture takes that even further when it teaches that those in civil authority, those powers that be, whoever they are, wherever they serve, however they live, are actually the servants of God. Now, I know at first that sounds a strange statement. It's how God described Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, it speaks there, "Now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Was he not involved in acts of idolatry and persecution against the saints of God in Babylon? Was he not the man who was responsible for having the followers of God thrown into the fire? Of course he was. He was the ruler of Babylon as the king of that place. He was the power that was ordained of God, but he was God's servant. He was serving the eternal purposes of God. I don't suppose the rulers of this world at this time see themselves in any kind of way in that light. But they are serving the purposes of a sovereign God. I think it's also obvious from these verses in 1 Peter 2 that it is the duty of civil government to promote good and punish evil. Authority comes with responsibility. And the magistrate, or the king, or the governor, or the ruler, has the awesome task of promoting good and doing that which ultimately brings glory to God. That's his God-given responsibility. Brown said in his commentary on 1 Peter, "The great design of civil government is to protect the liberties, properties, and lives of mankind living together in society." Now, sadly, that doesn't happen often in society. And we can make our feelings known about that when it comes to legitimate protest or the next election. But they are set apart. And it's the duty of civil government to promote good and punish evil. Furthermore, it's not unscriptural for the Christian to be involved in the civil or political life of a nation. It's not unscriptural. The Confession of Faith teaches it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. God does not place a ban on believers entering into the world of politics. There are many things about political life, civil life, that are extremely hard for a Christian to deal with. The political world is rife with corruption and sleaze. Many who are involved in political life are dishonest and despicable characters. There's very often a spirit of selfishness and a spirit of pride that rises to the surface. People forget that they are there to serve the people, and very often they're out just to serve themselves. But be that as it may, be that as it may, a child of God is not forbidden from entering into civil government and setting to establish a system and a society that's honoring to God. He ought not to be involved in all the corruption, all the sin that goes normally with political life. But that's true of any field of employment. We can be involved in many things, but let's not take up the sins that are involved in those various areas of employment. Let's live for God's glory. Another very important thing to remember is that the future of the work of God, I want you to bear me out very carefully here, the future of the work of God is not dependent on the political situation within a nation. It's been a great mistake. A great mistake in various countries of the world, and I fear that this kind of thinking permeates the hearts and minds of many of God's people. We see dangerous political precedents being set. We watch ungodly men, some of the very worst of ungodly men, attaining high office in political circles. We are conscious that laws are set in place that are not for the good of the country and are not for the glory of God's name. There are nations across the world that have set in place laws that permit abortion and the murder of millions of unborn children. Very often we look at that kind of thing. We look at the kind of law that promotes sodomy, and we see the sodomy parading down the streets of our various cities, and we begin to think, what on earth is happening? And we begin to imagine that the political situation jeopardizes the fulfillment of God's purpose on earth. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Men do not dictate the direction of this world and leave God as a hopeless, helpless bystander who cannot fulfill his own promises. What kind of God would he be were that the case? But Christians have thought that way. And we have linked at times the future of the work of God with a political situation in the country. And I know there are matters that alarm us. There are circumstances, there are situations, there are arrangements, there are policies, there are even personalities in political life that we are very unhappy with. And I understand that. I understand that coming from Northern Ireland. But let us never fall into the state where we think the work of God is tied to some political arrangement and that the progress of the work of God will go up and down as the political fortunes of a nation go up and down. Christ will build his church. And it doesn't matter who is in Parliament, either here or the UK or in Europe or wherever. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And remember, as the powers that be are ordained of God, they are being used by God to actually further his purpose. They will not see it that way. It doesn't excuse their sin. It doesn't excuse the wickedness that takes place. But God is in control of all things. Let us take heart from that. Whether we like it or not, Christians can't ignore political life. At times I wish we could. But we can't ignore political life. And although we are strangers and pilgrims here and our citizenship is in heaven, we can't ignore the powers that be. And I say that because of what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2:13-17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Just part of me was tempted just to skip these verses, get into something a little more appealing to me. But I can't. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is profitable for us. Then we've got to look at verses 13 through to 17. So you have here the theme of God, governments and godliness. I've already stressed the fact that civil government is a divine institution. Let me go further and highlight three other things. Notice here that the Christian has a duty to submit to the civil government. The Christian has a duty to submit to the civil government. I can't read the Old Testament or the New Testament and not come to the conclusion that we have certain responsibilities to political authority. As Christians, we have certain responsibilities to political authority. For example, we are to pray for those who have rule over us. You turn over there to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And notice what he says in that verse. He's writing to Timothy. He's coming towards the end of his own life, Paul. And he writes to Timothy to encourage him, to warn him, to exhort him. And that's what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He speaks there, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." There he comes and he brings these themes together, the theme of God and governments and godliness. And he tells young Timothy, "I exhort you, that first of all, prayers and supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority." We are to pray for those in leadership. We are to pray for those who are in government. We ought to pray primarily for their salvation. They have a soul that needs to be saved. We ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to pray that they would have wisdom from God, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, and the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We ought to pray that they would have courage to implement laws that are in accordance with the Word of God. We ought to pray that they would have convictions, strong convictions based upon the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to pray that they would have a desire to honor God in all things. We are exhorted here to pray. To pray for those who have rule over us. We are also exhorted and commanded and have a responsibility to honor them. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Let me be honest here, that's a difficult command. Honor the king. There are certain leaders, certain rulers who don't command respect. We may think of them as those who are completely unfit for office. We may not like their policies. We may not like their past. We may distrust them. We may distrust everything they set out for. But these words are clear. Honor the king. Honor the king. What does that mean? What does that mean? John Brown answered that question with these words. The command is, pay a proper respect to every person who is invested with civil authority, especially to those who are at the head of the government. The honor here referred to is that which is due to the office, whatever may be the personal character of him who fills it. That doesn't mean I respect his sinful behavior or condone his wicked lifestyle. Doesn't mean I speak out against his corruptions and his sinfulness. If that's the kind of lifestyle he has and the kind of lifestyle he leads, it means that he is to be honored as the ruler, his office. We're not to despise the government, that's the thought. We're not to curse the king. Ecclesiastes 10:20 has something to say to this. Curse not the king. Know not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. We often tell, well, I'm not sure if it's true over here, but when we were small and growing up, and you did something wrong, and your parents got to hear about it, and you ask, why did you hear about that? A little bird told me. There are a lot of little birds about, I tell you, in my history. But little birds told them. And that's where this comes from. A little bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. But look at the opening part of the verse. Curse not the king. Don't make light of him. The government that God has in place, we are to honor that. We are to respect it. Again, we are to pay them the taxes and dues that are set. I know that's a touchy subject. No one likes paying taxes. And no one likes sometimes the way the taxes that we do pay are spent. Some of it is completely wasted. Wasted in the promotion of sin. And that always troubles us. But we are to honor those who are in government. We have a responsibility to pay the taxes and the dues that are set. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. And this is the chapter, this is the section that deals with the very same thing. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, or ordered by God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or trouble or judgment, that kind of thing. Look at verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He goes on to list some of the various things in the law. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. The point here is we have responsibilities. As citizens in this earth, in this country, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to pray. We have responsibilities to respect. We have responsibilities to contribute. But perhaps the greatest duty we have to civil authority is submission. Look at what Peter says there in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves. The word simply means to be in subjection to. It's not the only time Peter uses that kind of word. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. It simply means to obey, to be in submission, to be in subjection. And we'll come to those various texts and those various themes later on in our studies here. But the word submit in verse 13 is a military word. It's a word that's taken from army life. And it has to do with the Christian and his duty to obey the law of the government under which he lives. There is to be submission. There is to be subjection to civil authorities. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Or the words of Paul in Titus 3 and 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to honor the government. I think of the pattern Christ himself set. When men came to him in Matthew 22 and verse 17. Let's turn over to Matthew 22 and verse 17. Matthew 22 and verse 17. The Pharisees go out, they seek counsel how they might take Christ in his words and entangle him in his talk. Verse 15 and verse 16 reads, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, these men weren't really interested in that particular matter. They're trying to snare Christ. They're trying to catch him, entangle him in his talk. And Christ perceives their wickedness, and he says to them in verse 18, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were expecting a different answer. Christ knew what the Jews thought about Caesar and about all that authority in their land. And they expected a different answer. But Christ says, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." He recognized the principle of submission and subjection to civil authority. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 uses the word "every." "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." The word "ordinance" there has the thought of creation of man or that kind of thing. But he speaks there of every. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." That has caused tremendous consternation for some. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. But the phrase is not to be taken as a cover-all statement. This is where we interpret Scripture by Scripture and where we consider the whole record of the Word of God and not isolate a single word and build a doctrine around a single word. There are clearly times when the Christian cannot and must not obey the government. There are times when a Christian must not and cannot obey the government. You think of Daniel. Darius signs the decree that no man could pray except to him for 30 days. And Daniel knew that that decree had been signed. He knew that that law had been put in place. So what does he do? Does he say, "Well, I must obey the king. I must submit to every ordinance of man. And I must cease praying." No, he goes to his room and he opens the windows and he cries unto God as he had done aforetime. This was Daniel's practice. He was a man of prayer, a man who met with God, a man who honored God. Even though he was living in Babylon, even though he's under that kind of domain, he's there and he's honoring God. And when the law is passed that forbids him to pray, he breaks the law. I think of the three Hebrew men in Babylon. They're told to bow down before that great image. When they don't bow down, they're brought to the king. And they're told, "If you don't do this, we're going to throw you into the fire." And they say, "Well, God is able to deliver us, but whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to obey the king." And they don't. They did not submit to every ordinance of man. They honored the Lord. I think of Peter and John in the New Testament. They're told not to speak or teach in the name of Christ. Acts 3, Acts 4. And their answer summarizes this issue for us. They replied that they would obey God rather than men. They would obey God rather than men. That, my friend, is the heart of this. It is the believer's duty to yield obedience to all the laws of government, to all the ordinances of men, so long as those laws, so long as those ordinances are not inconsistent with the law of God. I've quoted Brown already. He said this: "When the human ordinance contradicts the divine ordinance requiring us to do what God forbids or forbidding us to do what God requires, the rule is plain: we ought to obey God." There's two parts to this. If the civil authority requires us to do what God forbids, or it forbids us doing what God requires, then we ought to obey God. And if that means breaking the law, so be it. And we willingly accept the consequences. We willingly accept the consequences. Refusal to obey the properly established law of the land can only be on the basis that it either forces us to break the law of God or forbids us keeping the law of God. In every other case, it's our duty to be in subjection. You know what that teaches me? That Christians ought to be the very best citizens this nation has. Christians ought to set the very best example of civil respect and civil obedience, so long as that does not contradict the Word of God. Christians ought to be at the very front of public virtue and good works. We ought to be the best citizens of this nation. And I'll tell you why. Peter mentions it in this verse 13. The second thought I want to draw your attention to, that our submission to civil government is for the Lord's sake. It is for the Lord's sake. Peter wrote these words, these exhortations, as did Paul in Romans 13, to Christians who were living under the rule of very cruel, very godless men. I don't think we should imagine when Peter writes these words or when Paul writes Romans 13 that the government of that day and the government under which they were living was a godly institution, an institution that was marked with godly men and godly laws and great fear of God and wanting to obey God, and they're living in a very happy environment. They're talking about leaders of the Roman Empire, the Caesars, men like Herod, men like Pilate, men like Festus, men like Felix, men who hated Christianity, men who were cruel towards the Christians. Men who thought nothing of taking a child of God and sewing him up in an animal skin and casting him to the animals. Men who torched the Christians, made human lamps out of them. Yet the word here is submit to them. Submit to them, be in subjection to the rule, live as obedient citizens. And on the surface, that would have been a very hard message to listen to. A very hard message to hear. What? Submit to Nero? Submit to the Caesars, submit to those who have persecuted the Christians, submit to those who have done all of these things, whose lifestyles are anything but godly. Am I supposed to submit to that kind of rule? Men who are guilty of immorality and idolatry and profanity? I think we understand just how hard such a word was. When he says to them, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, that's a hard statement. But note what he says, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That takes this to a different level. Takes it to a different level. It presents the ultimate motive for submission. It's not submission for the ruler's sake. It's not submission primarily even for the sake of the country. It's submission for Christ's sake. Now let me just make this point. That when you come to verse 18, when you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and the issue of subjection there, this same principle applies. We are in subjection as servants or employees for the Lord's sake. Wives, some wives have a problem with the issue of subjection. Perhaps because they feel that their husband is not loving them the way he ought to, and so they have a difficulty with subjection. But it's subjection for the Lord's sake. And that ought to make it different. That ought to make it different. But that's the thought that Peter has here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God. For the Lord's sake. We submit because of Christ's exhortation. Christ's exhortation. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now think of this. Christ is the sole king and only head of his church. He is our king. He is our redeemer. He is our master. And he says, as our supreme governor, the one to whom we have pledged allegiance, he has called us to obey. Christ has called us to obey. Whether, therefore, we want to obey the civil government or not, whether that's our personal preference or not, for Christ's sake, we do. Because he has said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And believe it, we need to see it that way. We need to see the exhortations in God's word that come to us, the ones that rub against us. And whether you're thinking of in family life or in public life or in regard to government, in regard to all of these various practical issues, if we have an exhortation from God, then whether the issue is not to our particular liking or not, we ought to do it for the Lord's sake. Because of his exhortation, it is obedience to Christ. That's what motivates us. That's what ought to motivate the child of God. What is Christ's will for me? What is Christ commanding me to do? Whether it's in my home life, in my work life, whether it's in social life, public life, whether it's in my private life, what is Christ commanding me to do? And for his sake, because he's the one who exhorts it, he's the one who presses the duty, he's the one who gives me the obligation, for his sake I will do. Let's see it that way. We submit also because of Christ's example. Not only his exhortation, but his example. You know, sometimes we have rightfully preached this, that Christ did not come just to set an example. And we have hammered those who have preached that Christ came just to show us an example of meekness and gentleness and all of those various things. But very often in our dealing with that theme, we have perhaps dismissed the example of Christ. He hasn't come just to set an example. Christ came to die. He came to redeem his people. He came to go to Calvary to die. He came to lay down his life a ransom for many. He came not just to give an example, but in laying down his life and in living a perfect life, Christ set an example. He is our pattern. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So he has left us a pattern. He is our pattern. He is our example. There are things that Christ did and there are things that Christ said that we cannot do and we cannot say. He is God. He knows all things and we don't. So there are things that Christ did and there are things that Christ said that we cannot do and we cannot say. But on this issue, we ought to follow him. We ought to follow his example. Christ obeyed the law. He paid the tax, even sending Peter to obtain the money to pay their tax. He wasn't a rebel. He respected the authorities, even though those same Roman authorities, the ones who had taken him and were instrumental in his death. But he has set an example. And for the Lord's sake, for his exhortation and for his example, let us be the very best citizens we can. Let us seek to live for the good of this country, but primarily for the glory of our God. Let us live to see men and women turn from their sin unto Christ by our godly example. And that brings me to my third thought, that by submitting to government and living honest and honorable lives, the Christian is best able to witness to a godless world. He is best able to witness to a godless world. I commence by telling the story of Bunyan and Christian and Faithful going through Vanity Fair. As they endured the mocking, the scorn of that place, others in Vanity Fair were impressed by their testimony. They noticed how they reacted, and they were impressed. That's how we ought to live, so that others, as they look upon us, in our dealings, as we have noticed in verse 11, as we war against and abstain the flesh from fleshly lusts, in verse 12, as we have an honest conversation even against those who despise us, and as they look upon us as citizens, that they will see that we are different. That there's another principle at work in our hearts. That they will see Christ in us. So as we live in this society, people can say, there goes a man of God. There goes a woman who knows the Lord. There goes someone who is different. Believer, that's how it ought to be. Notice what he says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yeah, there are foolish men who are speaking against the Christians. There are foolish men across the world who are speaking against the Church of Christ, against the things of God. Someone, was it Dawkins or Hawkins the other day, said that the world was not created by God? Oh, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That we would so live for Christ and have such an effective testimony for Him that we would be able by God's grace to bring forth the glorious news of the gospel in such a way that sinners who despise Christianity could not fail to take note that we are the people of God and we are living for Christ's glory. We are different. And that their foolishness would be put to silence. And the day will be turned from their darkness into Christ's marvelous light. We have responsibilities. As citizens, as those who live in this country, we have responsibilities to live for God. To live for God. And may God give us the grace to do that for His name's sake. May He help us. I know these are turbulent times. I know there's a lot of anxiety. And I understand that. But remember this, our God is on the throne. And we are strangers and pilgrims here. We belong to Christ. So let's live for Christ, even while we live in this world. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou would write these things upon our hearts and our souls. May we have testimonies, Lord, that bring honor to Thy name. Cause men to see the gospel being lived out. That those who speak against the church and against Christ might be silenced. As they watch Thy people live before them, may there be a great difference in our appearance, in our attitude, in our actions. Great distinction between the child of God and the world. For we are Thy people. Help us, Lord, to live for Thy glory, for Thy honor. So, Lord, be with us. We do remember the various situations in our countries. Situations, Lord, that greatly trouble us. But Thou hast told us not to fret ourselves because of evildoers. For Thou art on the throne. Lord, we pray in a world that is marked with so much corruption, so much violence, so much sin, so much godlessness. May we ever look unto Christ. May we lift up our eyes unto the hills. As we have been singing already. From whence cometh our help? For our help cometh from the Lord. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy goodness that has so ordered it that we live in this generation. Thou hast so ordered it, Lord, that we are here to serve Thee at this particular time in this generation. So keep us faithful to Thee. May we be as the salt of the earth. And as men look upon us and see our good works, may they glorify our Father which is in heaven. So, Lord, answer prayer and give us the grace, the strength, the power that we need to live for Thee. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Part us with thy blessing. Prepare our hearts for tonight. Come, Lord, and speak to us then afresh. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.